Psalm 23 tonight. Last week we had the identity of the shepherd, Yahweh. We had the theme statement, I will not lack. And the rest of the psalm, very simply, is things that the sheep will never lack. The sheep, number one, never lacks rest. Verse 2. Two lines. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And second, in verse 3, he restores my soul. The sheep never lack refreshment and restoration. 3a. Then, in the middle of verse 3, it says, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The sheep never lack guidance. Three, last part of verse 3, 3b. And number 4, and found in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The sheep never lacks protection. Verse 4. And then in the 5th verse, you prepare me a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup is intoxicated, runs over. The sheep never lack abundance. And then verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The sheep never lack hope. So that we'll be completing the psalm under those 6 headings. We went with number 1 this morning, rest. We might say, when we talk about the fact that the sheep will never lack these things, there is a difficulty. Very often the sheep never make use of them and never come to where the abundance is, never make use of the protection. And many times, not only do they not make use of them, many times sheep don't even believe they're there. And of course, some sheep just insist on getting broken legs all the time because they don't care they're there. But nonetheless, these are all very, very important things. We stopped with rest this morning, and we ought to add a few things that keep the sheep from rest. One of the things that keep us from rest is fear. Fear is a thing that very often with the flock of sheep, according to those that our experience with it, is that one or two sheep will begin to get irritated and fearful, and this will just literally take over the whole flock until you have the whole bunch of them in fear. One narrative I thought was particularly interesting is the fact that the thing that will remove fear is not absence of danger. One of the things that does not do it is absence of danger. It has to have something positive, namely presence of the shepherd. And one good example of that particular thing was narrated by a shepherd who was approaching a watering place, and at the watering place there was a wolf. And the sheep obviously were not going to go to the watering place because there was danger there. And in order to remove the fear so the sheep could feed and so the sheep could rest, he took a sling and shot a rock at the wolf that proceeded to leave the watering hole, then stood there. And the sheep still didn't move until the shepherd moved from his place, stood at the watering hole, then the sheep began to come to the place of rest and the place of water. So that the fear is not removed by the absence of danger. It is by the presence of the shepherd, and the presence of the shepherd concept is going to become a very, very strong one in the context. Fear does not do it. Look at Luke 12:32, for example. Recognizing that one of the characteristics that are very much a hindrance to sheep, namely fear, the Lord addresses that directly in this particular passage in Luke. Speaking to the flock, he recognizes that they've got a problem, and the problem is they're getting afraid. So he says to the flock, do not fear, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so notice he addresses the characteristic of sheep, that they cannot function properly, and they cannot relate to the truth of God's Word, and that's what he's saying. I'm going to give you the kingdom, but you can't relate to that, can you? Well, the reason you can't relate to it is because you're all uptight. So flock, relax. Now let me teach you the truth. Relaxation, absence of fear, is very important to rest. Two, sheep will not rest that are very, very hungry. From everything I've read, there is nothing more restless, moving about, doing all kinds of activity due to the fact the sheep is hungry. And then certainly, if you get in the group a belligerent sheep that will allow no one to rest. All right, back to Psalm 23. And we're still under the idea of rest and security. In verse 3, when it says he leads, he restores, in the latter part of verse 2, he leads me beside still waters. The verb there is a word, nahal. When you come down to verse 3, it says he restores my soul, he leads me. And King James would leave us with the word lead in verse 2 and the word lead in verse 3. And there really is, it's not the same word at all. The one back in verse 2 has got a great deal of tenderness in it. Let me show you that two places. Isaiah 40, verse 11. The verb has a lot of tender care in it. It's a verb with lots of sensitivity, lots of feeling that's involved in it. 40, verse 11. Isaiah 40:11 gets that flavor of the verb, that this is very gentle type thing. Because using the same verb that is translated lead in Psalm 23, it says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. And that in itself is a setting of great deal of tenderness. And notice the way the verb comes out this time that we had translated lead. He shall gently lead those that are with young. So the whole context of verse 11 gives a setting for the proper verb, which is very, 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 very tender shepherd care. Chapter 49 of the same book in verse 10. Notice the protection from the temperature changes, from the possibility of hunger and thirst. Same verb, verse 10. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat or the sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. And again, with the context, you have plenty of tenderness involved. So we shouldn't be hesitant then on Psalm 23, going back to it, when it says in verse 2, he leads me, he very gently, carefully, and with concern leads me beside the waters of security. All right, with that then, we're ready now to move to our second thing that the sheep never lack. The sheep never lack restoration. The sheep never lack restoration. Again, these six headings will be the rest of the psalm. The sheep never lack restoration. All right, the words then are, he restoreth my soul. Now, we'll underline the verb, the words, he restores, and say, first of all, though it might look that way, this is not a reference to discipline. This is not a reference to discipline of sheep. Now, you can see why some people might get discipline out of that. If you know any Hebrew at all, you're going to recognize the verb there for restoreth as the word shuv. And you know that the word shuv is a word that the prophets used over and over and over and over again, and it is the Old Testament word for repentance. So that, and basically in it is the idea of to turn. Over and over, the prophets would come along and use the word shuv and say, Israel, turn from your backsliding, turn from your sin. And therefore, you can see how with that meaning that the Old Testament does have, someone might come to Psalm 23 and say, well, he restoreth my soul. There's the word for repentance. and the idea then would be discipline. The word, again, while it does mean to repent, the basic meaning involved in the word for shuv, especially when it's figurative, it means to simply repair something, and restore is a good word. Repair, or something that has to have continually restored energy. Now, basically what it does then is to flow out of verse 2. This is why if we see it as restoration, it comes out of verse 2. What is the object of rest? The object of rest is to restore the energy that's been lost throughout a day. We have expended energy from the time we got up this morning till this point of time, and we'll expend a little bit more, and then we will break up our bursts of energy with what? With sleep. Why do you do that? Because if you stayed up all night and worked tonight, and then went to work again tomorrow, something would be lacking. You might make it through the day, but if you had to go on to a midnight shift tomorrow night, pretty soon you know that you've got to break the work up with rest, else you get to the point that you can't even function. Well, when we get up from a good night's rest, what do you have? You have had a restoration. And so David is saying, God gives me rest, and when He gives me rest, this restores my soul. Now let's add something to this. When he talks about rest, does he answer this question? How do you get it? When he talks about his soul being restored, does he say anything about how to get it? And that's important to note about Psalm 23. He states, rest is there. But is there any way, is there any means that you have to act on in order to get it? If you were here this morning, what is it? We went over to Hebrews chapter 4, and there's a rest available, but those will enter into His rest only that do what? Only that understand there is a formula whereby God gives the promise, and to that we must add faith, and that will equal the rest. And therefore, while Psalm 23 is emphasizing the rest, it doesn't tell you how to get there like Hebrews 4 does. In other words, a passage may state a blessing without telling us how to get there, so that we will never have the rest that's available from the shepherd unless we learn to put faith in the shepherd's word. All right, what about restoration? He talks about his soul, his inner life being restored, but he doesn't tell how. Go to Psalm 19. And we'll be looking at the same word for restore, shuv. And this will add something, and it will answer, well, if the Lord restores our soul, how does He do it? Are we supposed to just lie down in bed and say, all right, Lord, do it. Restore my soul. Does it work that way? Is this an automatic, or is there some means? In verse 7 of Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. And here's our same word as is translated restore it. Converting. Restoring the soul. So notice Psalm 19 adds the means. We have rest, how? By faith. We have restoration, how? By the word. So it's not just a matter of saying, well, Psalm 23 said He would restore my soul and I laid in bed all day and I didn't get a restored soul. As a matter of fact, I feel more depressed now than I did. Of course not. Of course that would be the case, because there is a means to bringing that about. So the term for converting is the same for restoration that you've got in Psalm 23. All right, from that then, by the way, that's got some realism in it. Do you ever get spiritually pooped? Just as though, you know, we know we're to relate to the Word, view things as God views them. Do you find some days when you get to the end of it, you're just a little bit tired of the whole thing? Well, this is part of the promise, and it recognizes that souls get tired, just like the body gets tired, and therefore this is ought to be a normal recognition that if you're not always spiritually high, you may have a soul that's tired, just like your body gets tired, and it needs the restoration that comes from and the refreshment that comes from God's Word. All right, third is guidance. New American does a good thing for us in that it lets you know there must be a different word because it shifts its vocabulary. And it goes to, He guides me, does it not, if I remember? He guides me in verse 3. All right, the idea and the difference between the one and verse 2. Verse 2 is very tender and very loving. Verse 3 is more official, like a guide. For example, it's the verb that's used for God's, it's the word nacha, it's the word that's used for God's relationship to the whole nation of Israel. And it's used in that big context. So put a little more official tour guide type thing into verse 3. So He guides me in the paths. Now that is a very fascinating word there, because it really doesn't mean as much path. Some of you all that are taking Hebrew, incidentally, I want to make a big deal of this on a Sunday morning, and I will, but Bill just took some Greek students through from September to just finished in April. Okay, but you're finished with the verb system. Okay. And one of the things you do in first year Greek is you memorize the verbs, present indicative active, aorist indicative active, aorist subjunctive, aorist imperative. And you got this whole mass, you got a sheet in little type about this long, about this, I don't know how many hundred forms are on that. 582. Okay, 582 forms, and each one of them, each individual vocabulary word can be stuck into the one of those 582 forms. So that's a big system. You got 582 forms, and you got, I think the New Testament has some 5,600 words. Okay. At any rate, out of those, they're not all verbs, but you got a whole. I doubt if many people have an English vocabulary of 5,000 words, much less a vocabulary like that in another language. As a matter of fact, I think I would probably say that my vocabulary is probably bigger in Greek than it is in English. But nonetheless, to take those words and put them into all these forms is quite a job. And two of the guys in that class came through. Two of the two in the class. In 9 months came through and wrote that whole system out perfectly. I think one did a little glitch. Just a little. Okay, very, very minor type thing. For that, I would not hesitate to say to any seminary in the United States that offers first-year Greek, you can't give two guys that can do that. I just bet anything you couldn't come up with it. So they've done a super job on it, and therefore that's why with some of this, I'm taking time to write out the Hebrew, the Greek words, so that not only do we transliterate it, but something on there for their help, because we got some in the Hebrew too. The word for paths, looking like that, if you want to say it in English, say something like magal. Magal means a trench, or a trench or an entrenchment, and it was used for wagon tracks. Or tracks that you would make by a wagon. Now, what is the idea, the picture? Well, let me show you that. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 5. It's a trench. Sometimes made by a wagon, sometimes something that you dug yourself. Right here, it's something that was dug by themselves for safety in battle. And this will be this word, magal. It says, and David arose, and this is 26:5 of 1 Samuel. David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench. And that's the same word you've got for paths. In Psalm 23, he laid in the trench of, which is obviously a place that's been dug out. So that the idea that's involved in it then is that the Lord, and I'll paraphrase, He keeps us And what would our English idiom be for keeping in the rut? We don't want to say he leaves us in the rut of righteousness. It's the idea, he keeps us on the, and what's our expression? Beaten path. Would be an English idiom that would be fairly similar to what you've got of the entrenchments of righteousness. So the idea is there is a certain road. The idea behind that, of course, is the idea that sheep simply cannot distinguish between a road that leads to death and a road that's safe. A sheep cannot tell the safe road from the disaster, or from one that leads to death or injury. And if you've seen any of the paths in a Palestine, you know a simple reason why you can't is because some of them are in ravines and they are so craggy and turn so much that a sheep simply can't see around the corner. And consequently, if he's going to take a safe path, it's going to have to be with the shepherd pointing out that particular path. And therefore, the shepherd, again, has to know the terrain. He has to know what path is right and what path is wrong, what path will lead you into a ravine, what path has a dead end, and what path is safe, and which one is not. Sheep do not do that, and believers do not do that. So the Lord takes up the responsibility to see that we get on the kind of path that leads to the proper place. Now, why does he do all of that? Does he do all of this just because sheep are cute? Is this the way? In other words, the Lord looks down at us and he says, I feel so sorry for those poor, wandering sheep believers. Well, notice he doesn't do it for that reason. In the latter part of verse 3, he leads us in the paths, the beaten path of righteousness. And he does it for his name's sake. The idea, again, then, we talked last week about God being self-existent, meaning that he doesn't need any input from the outside. Well, God is something else. Not only is he self-existent, he is self-moved. The motivation for God to make the moves that he makes are within himself. And he says the reason we are led is because he is self-moved. God does it for his own particular name's sake. Look at Isaiah 43, where you've got the same concept. Isaiah 43:25. And here he speaks to the nation, is talking about forgiveness and the blotting out of transgression. Why does he do it? He says, I am he that blotteth out your transgressions for my own sake. God is self-moved. And so God forgives sin for his own name. One last, 1 John 2:2, to bring it over into the New Testament context. John recognizes the same principle. Chapter 2, verse 12, which reads, I have written unto you, because you know not the truth. Pardon me, 2:12. Let me go on verse 2:12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So, God acts in forgiveness of sin for his own name's sake. Now, that tells us two very important things. The first one, this magnifies God's grace. Grace is magnified because he doesn't look at the merit or the demerit. Of the sinner. We often say that grace never looks at the merit of the sinner. Grace is bigger than that. Grace doesn't even see the demerit. It doesn't see anything in the sinner. It does it strictly for his own sake. Which means God does not issue blessing because of merit, and he does not withhold blessing because of demerit, and that magnifies grace. A second thing is God found in himself the causes for saving. God found in himself the causes or the reason for saving man. Now, I'll take that a step further, and it's very clear in these verses that the cause for saving man God found in Himself. Add this. God is immutable. God is unchangeable. Therefore, if God found a motivation in Himself for saving me then, is it still there? Of course, since God is unchangeable, we can put on the therefore, salvation is secure. It's very important to grasp that because that's where people lose assurance of salvation. You didn't repent enough. It doesn't make any difference. That isn't why God forgave your sins. It wasn't for that reason. It was for His own name's sake that He gave it. Therefore, the second point coming in that is very important. God found in Himself the causes for saving man. God's unchangeable. Therefore, the reason that was there yesterday will be there tomorrow. And the reason that was there for saving us yesterday will be there in 100 years. It'll always be there. Therefore, that spells S-E-C-U-R-E, the security of the believer. Okay, back to the psalm. And we're down to number 4 now. The shepherd provides protection. That comes in with verse 4. It says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Now, let's first of all remind ourselves that shepherding could obviously bring some real hair-raising experiences. And David could probably have sat down and taken a long time to really give us some explanation of some things that had happened to him in his early shepherding years, going back to his teen years, that were hair-raising. Let's look at one, 1 Samuel 17. David narrates here one of the shepherding experiences that he had at one time. And it's a beauty. 17:34. And we'll just caption this, a little bit of the idea of the danger to the shepherd that a human shepherd would naturally face. And we'll give example A, 1 Samuel 17:34-35. And mothers, this is your teenage son now, 34-36. He's out in the field, and he narrates this. It says, "David said to Saul, 'Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock.'" Now, here standing in front of you is Chicken Shepherd. At that point, I would have reasoned, a lion and a bear? No way. A lamb? I mean, it'll never be missed. Wouldn't you? I mean, you want to fight a lamb or you want to fight a lion and a bear? You want to give them one of the lamb out of a large flock. No, not David. David sensed responsibility. And this does say something, by the way, of what a teenager can be. Notice the responsibility he sensed as a teenager. It was a youth at this particular time. "I went out after him, smote him, delivered it out of his mouth, and when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him." Can't help but think of verse 35, the mental attitude that David must have had. He was going to take care of sheep. You took a sheep, and I'm coming after you. And that's optimism. It's like, I forget who it was that said it, that they were so optimistic that they would have gone after Moby Dick in a rowboat and taken along the tartar sauce. And that's the attitude, the mental attitude, that David has in this particular context. But obviously here there was danger. But in verse 35, "I went after him, smote him, delivered him out of his mouth." And then the lion decides to attack David. "And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard." That's, I'm not sure of the Hebrew word there. I'm sure it's not what you're thinking. It's not Carl Denny or anything. "I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear." And this, and then he, with this type of mental attitude. And it does show an interesting lesson. The Philistine is challenging the whole nation and has got them really on the run. Who is going to meet that big challenge? Well, the one that will meet it is the guy that was faithful out there in the little non-essential task of taking care of sheep. And so David says in verse 36, "Thy servant slew the lion and the bear." And notice his attitude toward the enemy of Israel. "This uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he's defied the armies of the living God." And so notice the mental attitude that David has built up. But again, there's tremendous danger. Also involved in it is that the attacks generally were from one of two sources. They would either be wild animal attack in respect to the sheep or thieves. And all the literature about shepherds is filled with these kind of attacks. Now, I mentioned that at verse 34, I would have been the chicken shepherd and let the lamb go. From John chapter 10, when a shepherd leaves his sheep, it proves something about him. John chapter 10. Now, we might add one little note here. Obviously, with some very, very large flocks, you would also have to have some assistant shepherds. If you had a flock of 7,000 sheep, you'd have a shepherd and then the under-shepherds. And, of course, the under-shepherds did not have the interest, naturally, that the chief shepherd would have. And many times, their only motivation was pay. And Jesus says, you can tell that it was pay because when the pressure comes, they run off and leave the sheep. Chapter 10, verse 12. The hireling shepherd, or the one that does it just for pay, is the one that runs off when sheep are under attack instead of going after the enemy of the sheep. But he is a hireling and not the shepherd. This is 10:12. And not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep, and flees. The wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. So notice, incidentally, that also involved there is that the total protection of the sheep lies at this context with the shepherd. So that you got the protection, the danger of the shepherd, and the hireling shepherd will not fight. He will allow sheep to be destroyed. Okay, now back to Psalm 23. All right, this psalm, first two words of verse 4 are important. They are the words gam ki. King James is given the word gam, the translation yea, and ki, though. The expression means even though, like New American has it, even though. Gam is often used to introduce the concession of a fact. You know, this is true, but I'd like to concede something else. Now, these two words are very, very important, the two words even though. And the even though does something like this. In 23:2, you've got a relaxed, beautiful picture. He causes me to lie down in grassy meadows. Sounds beautiful, doesn't it? Tranquil. That's meant to be there. He leads me beside the waters of security. So, verse 23:2 pictures a tranquil existence, tranquil life. We've got the grassy meadows up in verse 2. That's tranquility. And also you have in verse 2, you've got the waters of rest. And that describes tranquility. Now, David is coming down in verse 4 and he's saying, I want to concede something. That doesn't describe all of life, does it? Life, could you want to describe life generally as one grassy meadow? Life is a continual living by the waters of rest. That beautifully describes my week and your week, and it'll describe the following year, and that's all we can expect in life is this beauty. Do we get some of this? You bet. There are some days that are grassy meadow days, and everything just seems to go great. But it's very unrealistic to think that that's everything. So that since all of life is not this way, David says now, even though. And even though introduces those other non-grassy meadow days. And the even though is, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And so what David is going to point out, maybe we could diagram it something like this, is that in the Lord there is rest all the time. In the Lord there is security all the time. And in the Lord there is protection that he's talked about. And in the Lord there's guidance that he's talked about. These are the things that are always available to us. However, life may be much like this. So that the experience of one day is down here, the rest is still down here, but boy, this hasn't been a grassy meadow day. The next week may come up and boy, it's looking green, waters are rest, everything's going nice. And it's we can say this is a genuinely water of rest day. Then you get up in the morning and everything is black again. And David's point is that even though we're up here or even though we get down here, it doesn't affect the provision in any sense of the word. In other words, he's recognizing that the life that can be grassy meadow can also have some very, very dark meadows in it, and he's being very, very realistic. And that's important to recognize. It's not the little shallow approach that sometimes is taught, you know, well, when things go bad, you just say, praise the Lord, and giggle. And, but I don't know, some of the days I have are not giggly at all. They're not grassy meadow, and I don't really feel like walking around saying, praise the Lord, tee-hee. And David, I think, is saying this, I have grassy meadow day, but I'll tell you something else. I have been down in the dark shadow all the way to death. And yet, in the midst of all that, he's still asserting there's rest, there's security, there's protection, there's guidance that is always available in every sense. So that, David, we could put it a different way. David recognized that in life, there are constants and there are variables. The constant is Yahweh. The variable is the circumstances. One of the false expectations in life, in the Christian life very often, is that we think God is going to take all the variables out of life. Tomorrow may be a beautiful day for some people, it may be a horrible day for some others. That is life. Tomorrow might be a long shadow, or it might be a grassy meadow. That is a variable that we accept and David recognizes, and yet through all of this you have the constant, which is Yahweh and His protection. So God is the constant, circumstances of life are the variables, and they vary for all of us. All right, now coming down to verse 4, we need to do something with the translation of this. Now, if you've got New American Standard Version, you'll notice that with this little expression, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that you do have a footnote. I think it's number 47, isn't it? But I forget how it reads. It's the valley of the shadow of death, or what is it? Valley of deep darkness. Now, the reason they've got this is the problem with the translating of the text. And let me give you the problem so you can see what's there. The words valley of, no problem with that. But after that, you've got the Hebrew word sal maweth. Sal maweth. Isn't that a terrible-looking language? So that David says, yea, I walk through the valley of Salmaweth. Now, what are your possibilities? And here's why you got two different translations. Here's possibility number one. Take this word up here as a compound. Compound is one word made up of two. If you take it as a compound, then you've got the word cell that means shadow, which would be that much of the word, sal meaning shadow, and then the maweth from the verb muth, which means to die or death. Therefore, translation, yea, though I walk through the dash, the valley of the death shadow. Now, the problem with doing it that way, and it is appealing, is the fact that the Hebrew language does not have many, I mean very rarely do they have compound nouns. They would in a proper name, but not in compound. So you're making a compound out of a noun, which is very unusual. This is possible, but a little bit shaky. The second possibility is to take the word shadow, and then the word death makes it superlative. So death emphasizes how dark the shadow would be, and that would say it is a very dark shadow. That's hard to believe. God wouldn't lead and allow his sheep to go through a very deep death shadow experience, would he? Of course. David recognizes that that's part of life. This is the low point, and it's going to be there. Really, I wouldn't. These two are very, very close. Look, for example, at Jeremiah 2. You've got the parallel expression. The shadow, if you take it as a very dark shadow, that doesn't mean the idea of death is excluded. Simply because if you look at its context in Jeremiah 2:6, looking back at Israel's history the way God led her, it says, "Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt and led us through the wilderness?" And in going through the wilderness, did they face death? Well, God protected them, but there was plenty of danger and death there. Through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought, and of the shadow of death. So you've got the same expression of the idea that God leads him in places where there are some very, very, very dark shadows. And let's go back to that. Keeping in mind some of the geography, that the area of Judea is full of very precipitous ravines, very often full of caves that could take in wild animals and so forth. And so Psalm 23, David is anticipating that if I go through some of these very dark, shadowed places, I will fear no evil. Fear is, and as we point out this morning, an obvious danger to two sheep. But notice, very, very important in verse 4, why doesn't he fear the shadow of death? Thou art with me. I can think of three reasons or three ways to relieve fears. The first, we use them all. The first two, probably the most. The third one, probably very little. Do you think if you're faced with a dangerous situation, one of the way, and you're getting really fearful about it, one way that you could reduce your fear? Stress the weakness of the enemy. We've got an idiom that we use that's very similar to that, to kind of bolster yourself up, to saying, you know, I'm not afraid of so-and-so because, after all, he puts his trousers on in the morning just like I do, one leg at a time. And what's that emphasizing? You're trying to bring something that's awesome that's got you afraid down to a level whereby you won't be so afraid. And David, therefore, could have looked out and minimized the enemy. And he could have said, well, the shadow is not all too dark and it's not too dangerous out there. Or he could have emphasized his inherent strength. He does neither. He does the third. He's not afraid because of the presence of the Lord. So that if Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking to destroy us, don't minimize the enemy. He is strong. He can destroy. And our relief of fear from him does not come in minimizing his work. Nor does it say, I'll fight the devil. I'm strong. Number one and number two is not where it's at, and that's what you've got in Psalm 23. David realizes the reality of the dark shadow, and he says, I will fear no evil. And the reason I will fear no evil, I wouldn't hesitate to go with fear no danger. Fear no danger with the word rat. Fear no danger. Reason, because you are with me. Now let's take a quick summary of that in the last 10 minutes from three passages and then go to an application. See, what this is really coming out of, this is David saying, I find a very practical application for a doctrine. I find a very practical application for the omnipresence of God. And we'll do a little work with that in closing. Now just notice, as simple as the context is, how in three places you've got men that got tremendous comfort from just one fact. God is present. Genesis 28. Chapter 28 of Genesis, verse 15. The omnipresence of the Lord, when we realize it, does two things. It comforts like nothing else, and it also scares to death like something and nothing else. Genesis 28, verse 15. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee. And God has given Jacob some support. And what is it? I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to thee. So notice the emphasis in the verse of the presence of God is supportive. Joshua is just ready to go into the land. Joshua 1:5. And it is the presence of God that is the supporting thing. What basically does Joshua need by way of divine encouragement now? And obviously God is going to give him at the beginning of his ministry something to support him with. And the thing he supports him with is the doctrine of his presence. Verse 5. It says, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, his presence, so I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. So notice the basic platform for Joshua is the presence of the Lord. What's Christ saying in departing? Matthew 28, verse 20. Lo, I am what? With you. The last words to them. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Now let's close by seeing some practical applications of the omnipresence of God. Give us some things to think about. First of all, we should give a definition of what we mean by omnipresence. It means the entire essence of God. Everything that makes Him God, the entire essence of God is present everywhere. Omnipresence means the entire essence of God is present everywhere. Or, it's asking this, how does God relate to space? How does God relate to space? And that gives us three other things we can spin off with a little bit on there. What can we say about man, angels, and God as far as space is concerned? Number one, for man, we may be at one place only. We fight that like everything, you know, to get something that can get us there with the least expended time in between. Probably reflecting Genesis, we want, like Adam and Eve, to be like God, and therefore, if we can go faster and further, then we're more like God and we're closer to being omnipresent. But one place only, we can go a long ways, but one place only is possible. Angels, basically, we can say, can be any place. Ability to be any place is not omnipresence. Omnipresence means you are all places without ever being absent from another. So we're not talking about mobility. We're not talking about that God can go anywhere He wishes. That's not the case. God is present in all places. Now, what is the application or some of the applications of this? The omnipresence of God. Number one, the first evidence of sin after the fall was to ignore omnipresence. The first evidence of the fall was to ignore omnipresence. In the light of omnipresence, what did Adam and Eve do? They hid. Well, how do you hide from somebody that's everywhere? And consequently, the Genesis 3:8 points out that with the fall, they began to ignore omnipresence and showing the mentality that man thinks he can hide. There's no way. Go to a passage that's real interesting on that. That, you know, the thought that you can hide from God still is the basis of all sinful action. Look at Job 24. And he's going to talk about the actions of the murderer, the thief, and the adulterer. And they all depend upon being anonymous. Job 24, verse 14. You heard the word secret sin? What's that? Secret from whom? Well, if we understand omnipresence, there's no such thing. Verse 14, Job is noting this. It says, the murderer, rising with the light, kills the poor and needy, as in the night, and in the night is as a thief. Verse 15, of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguises his face. And don't people do that? Then, verse 16, in the dark they dig through houses, which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light. For morning is to them as the shadow of death. And so the idea is all these activities can only... And what does a thief do? Is a thief alert to what's going on? You know, the thief looks up and down the block. He looks behind him. He looks every way except what? Every way except up. And this is the one of the first evidences that continues from the fall on to now. Second, omnipresence reveals how brazen sin is. Try Esther 7. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. This illustrates good illustration of being brazen. Verse 7 says, the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went to the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make his request for his life to Esther the queen. So Haman, the king is at the banquet, and Haman says, I'll slip in and see if Esther will listen to my request for my life. And so the king leaves the banquet. And then in verse 8, the king returned out of the palace garden to the palace of the banquet of wine. And Haman, in pleading for his life, had fallen on the bed whereon Esther was. Well, you know, the king put two together and got five. But nonetheless, then said the king, will he force the queen also? And what's the brazenness of it? Also in the house. Or before me in the house. And the word went out of the king's mouth, and they covered Haman's face. So the emphasis is, what's more brazen? To sin right in the presence of the king, or to sin behind his back? And that's what so angers Haman, that you did it right here in my presence, in my house. What about sin then? We do sin right in the very presence and face of God if we understand the concept of omniscience. Omnipresence, rather. Finally, and it's the one we have in Psalms, and let's just substantiate it from other passages, omnipresence eliminates fear. 1 Samuel 36, 30 and verse 6. David did not fear danger because he understood the presence of the Lord. says, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. That's plenty basis for being afraid. Because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in Yahweh, his God. And so notice, he was keenly aware of the presence of the Lord, and fear was dissipated. Isaiah 43, verse 1. Isaiah 43, verse 1. Tremendously strong, beautiful passage for getting encouragement out of the presence of the Lord. God says to the nation, "But now thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, don't be afraid." He's dealing with the emotion of fear. "Don't be afraid, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When you walk through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore I will give men for thee and people for thy life. Do not be afraid. Basis, I am with you," and so forth. So notice all the way through we have substantiation for the fact that David is not afraid of danger, and he bases it on a solid, square understanding on the omnipresence of God. All right, we'll pick up next Sunday morning with the rod and the staff that serve to comfort us. Father, we're thankful for your word, its truthfulness, and we pray that these great concepts in the 23rd Psalm might be made ours, and that in a time when there are all sorts of things about us to cause tension and frustration, may we recognize that in the midst of all of this noise, you are in a real sense always present. May we grasp that fact in Christ's name.